Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that our warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing, he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stalk shall not take root in the earth, and he also shall blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, and bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. I have for a long time longed to preach to you from the book of Isaiah on Tuesday evenings. Waiting constantly before the Lord for the opportunity to feed you on these great chapters. But the time was not ripe. Now I think after our long series when we looked at the occult and we looked at Satan, the origins of Satan, the power of Satan, I think the time has now come for great consolation for you from the Word of God in the battle that you are in. And it is with great confidence in the power of the Word that I come to preach line by line through these amazing chapters. Now, there is no question that what Spurgeon was to Victorian preachers, what Shakespeare was in the realm of literature, what, for example, James Galway is as a flautist, Isaiah is among the prophets. It is not without significance that Isaiah's writings, in a very real sense, in their style and approach, transcends his other colleagues. And it is fitting that his very matchless contributions from his pen should stand in the Bible at the head of 17 prophetical books. Isaiah comes first, and that's very fitting. Those of you who are students of literature, and quite a few of you are at university and so on, those of you who are doing English degrees will be very aware that there is something that is dear to the heart of any student of literature in the writing of Isaiah. Those of you who are readers, and just because you're not a reader doesn't mean to say you're any less a person, but those of you who are readers and who love to read will be very aware of the great liveliness and energy in the writing of this amazing man. His style is very different. He is jam-packed full of imagery. And the vividness of his description and descriptions, his forceful play of words, his dramatic rhetorical touches are absolutely tremendous and very memorable. He's different to other writers. Not that they are any less in their power and impact, but this man is special in his wonderful writing style. I think anybody will tell you that. If you want variety, it's in Isaiah. Now, his social status was very, very high. He was no mean man. He was familiar with kings. He was a historiographer at the Judean court in Jotham's reign, just for background for you, and he wrote the accounts of the reigns of Isaiah and Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles 26 and 2 Chronicles 32 tell you that. So he's a writer of history, and he's familiar in the courts of the land. And his book bears the stamp of a very well-educated man. And he continued in his writing ministry for at least 60 years. And Jewish tradition tells us that he lived right into the reign of Manasseh, and that he was probably the one that is referred to in Hebrews amongst those who were sawn asunder because of their faith. It is thought that Hebrews 11 actually alludes to Isaiah because of his faithfulness, although we cannot prove that. He was a very bold man. I can tell you he was bold. And he never, ever, ever stooped in his writing or in his prophecies to any favor with anybody. Yet although he was bold, and although he did not suffer fools gladly, there was a tenderness in him too. A great tenderness in the character of this great writer. And he's not just narrow in his Jewish tradition. He's always reaching out to other nations and writing for them. No race egoism with Isaiah. And although he's bold and all the rest of it, and very straight in his writing, he is at the same time, he can be very sarcastic and use a lot of satire in his writing. There is a very deep reverence and a tremendous spirituality in this man. He knew God and he walked with God. He was a very spiritual man. And he had, you will notice when you begin to study his writings, a tremendous sense of the majesty of God. And he had great reverence for God in all his writings. And outward forms don't matter very much to Isaiah. It's inward reality. It's where the rubber hits the road, the practicalities of life that he's concerned with. God in the traffic lane of humanity and living in our lives and hearts. Now, his great prophecy is divided into three sections. The first 35 chapters are condemnation of the state of the people of God. They are prophetic. Chapter 36 to chapter 39 is historic, and chapter 40 to 66 is in a very real sense messianic. He is speaking right in the very heart of these great chapters that we're going to study together about the coming Lord Jesus and the coming Savior. And this latter section we're very concerned about in this particular series. Now, to understand the ministry of any man, you've got to understand just a little about the kind of times he was living in. What kind of times did he live in that made him write in the way he did under the direction of the Spirit of God? What were the world conditions of this mighty, mighty prophecy? Well, I'm afraid since the death of good King Hezekiah, there was nobody who was living for the Lord as far as the rulers were concerned. And the people seem to be incapable of any change in their spiritual state. All the rulers proved evil. And after some years, previously, of course, the northern kingdom had been taken captive by Assyria. And now Babylon had overrun the Assyrian Empire. And world power had changed. And there seemed to be nothing to prevent some terrible fate overtaking the people of God. And what were the people of God like? Well, they were laden with sin. They were very disobedient to God's revelation of truth. They didn't listen to the prophets who preached to them. They refused to repent. And Jeremiah, Micah, Isaiah pled with them to get back to the Lord. But they wouldn't do it. They wanted to go their own way. And here we have this great man pleading with them. Look, if you don't repent, the Lord will chastise you and he will send you into exile. He'll send you and Babylon will come and it will take you away. But no, he was a voice that was crying in the wilderness and they weren't prepared to listen to him. What kind of things were they up to? Well, let's go to chapter 1 and I'll show you the kind of things they were up to just for a wee moment. Chapter 1 of Isaiah says very clearly, verse number 11, The Lord says to these people, you're all coming to worship me, aren't you? Oh yes, but I'm not impressed. Chapter 1, verse 11. Hey, you talk about straight talking, folks. What about this? To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble to me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, that is in prayer, I will hide mine eyes from you. And when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So it's quite possible to come in a solemn assembly here in the Crescent Church and sit with Bibles and sing hymns and be utter hypocrites, preacher included. And God's sick of the whole thing if it's not sincere. Well, that was the state of them spiritually. Let's see what some of the women were like. Usually women are very spiritual, by and large, amongst God's people. What are they like in chapter 3 and verse number 16? The daughters of Zion are haughty. And they walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet, and their calls, and their round tires like the moon, the chains, and the bracelets, and the mufflers, the bonnets, the ornaments of the legs, the headbands, the tablets, the earrings, the rings, and nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel, the mantles, the wimples, the crisping pins, the glasses, the fine linen, the hoods and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell there shall be stink, instead of a girdle a rent, and instead of well-set hair baldness, and instead of a stomacher a girding of sackcloth and burning, instead of beauty, thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. Can you imagine what this fellow was like when he came out preaching stuff like this? Do you think they all flocked to his meetings? They wouldn't listen to him. Let's go to chapter 5, verse 11, for a general appraisal. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that make and follow strong drink, that continue on to night till wine inflame them. Harp, the vial, tabret, pipe, wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude, their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity. They love sin. They're proud of their sin. And sin as if it were a cart rope. That say, let him speed and hasten his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. In other words, he never comes near us. And we sin away and God doesn't care. Look, we're getting off with it. That was the state of the people. And we're not talking about heathen folk now, folks. We're talking about the Lord's people. We're talking about the nation that God chose and brought out of Egypt and led and blessed and fed and poured angels' food upon from heaven, manna from heaven, that took them through the Red Sea, that God who loved them and cared for them and provided for them. Look at them. Stubborn, rebellious, have forgotten the Lord, away from the Lord. Dreadful. And if you study that in your quiet time over these months that we're going together, those first chapters, right up to chapter 39, you'll hear that man Isaiah say, look, something awful's going to happen to you. And then suddenly, he begins in chapter 40, and let's go to it now. He begins in chapter 40 to prophesy something else. He starts to tell them that although they have rebelled and brought their exile upon their heads, and as you know, what happened was, some fellows came up one day to see Hezekiah, and Hezekiah was a very nice and courteous man. He took them into his palace and he showed them all the beauties of the treasures of the house of the Lord and so on. And those fellows came from Babylon and they went away home and they told all about it. And within a few years, the hordes came. And they came in upon the people of God into Jerusalem and so on, and they took tens of thousands of God's people captive and slaves and took them all away out of the land. Back down to that huge city, the city of Babylon. Famous, one of the great wonders of the world for its hanging gardens. Where they had a water system piped way back in those days right up onto the rooftops. Where these beautiful gardens were. A huge city, 200 square miles right round, with double brick defensive walls, and then another wall at about 100 yards distance, if I remember right, outside the two brick walls. And there they were held as slaves for 70 years. That's a long time. And Isaiah is warning them that it's going to happen. And now he comes and he begins to prophesy that God, although he chastens his people and brings pressure to bear on them to bring them into line and remind them, hey, just a minute, I'm here. And all your cleverness and all your own ideas and leaning on your own understanding, you know, I'm here. And you'd better buy on my terms. Because I am God and there is none else. He begins to prophesy in this 40th chapter about how that the Lord will forgive them. And that he will set them free from this captivity. And of course, they had been so long time in it, they couldn't believe that they could ever be let go. And we'll study in depth that as we go through these chapters. But suddenly, after all of these woes and condemnations, suddenly comes a message of comfort. And I wonder if there are folk looking into my face tonight, and you are far away from God, my friend. Away on the mountains, wild and bare. You have over this Easter time, in these last months, God only knows what you've been up to. Maybe sick in your heart and fed up with the world and all of its treasures and pleasures. They have turned out, as Robbie Burns said, pleasures are like poppies red. You seize the flower, the bloom is shed. Or like a snowflake on the river, a moment here, then gone forever. And you sit in this meeting tonight sick and sore and tired and weary. And you say, God could never love me. God could never forgive me. You say, preacher, you don't know my heart. You don't know what I am. You don't know the depths of the depravity of my life and my heart and my mind. Yes, that's true, I don't, but God does. And I have a word for you tonight. Unconverted one, you can be converted before this meeting is over. Come to know Christ personally. as your friend and Savior and Lord. Have your sins forgiven. Get peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit to come and dwell in your life. And you can become a child of God. You're not born that naturally. The Bible teaches that. But when you trust the Savior for yourself, you become one. Ah, but maybe there's a believer here tonight who has run well for God and knew the Lord. But some old hypocrite sickened you. Somebody said something to discourage you. Somebody offered you something, and you were drawn into it and trapped. And you started to slide and slide and slide and slide and slide. And although you are the Lord's, you are the Lord's afar off. You are a secret disciple now. You never speak of him. I know what I'm talking about. I've talked to them. And they look me in the face and they say, I know I'm saved, but my heart is cold. Things have come in. And those happy days with the Lord, you're like William Cowper, who tried to commit suicide, the great poet, by throwing himself in the Seine in Paris, by trying to drink poisoned wine. A lovely Christian. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I knew the Lord? You say, Derek, there's no forgiveness for me. I'm held captive, there's no way out. God could never really cleanse me and forgive me and use me again. I've got a word for you. Somebody in here tonight committed some terribly heinous thing, and it haunts you day and night. And you say, there is no forgiveness for me. I want to tell you, there is. When God draws near to comfort, look up. If you look up to God's right hand, there stands a man there, or sits a man at God's right hand, who's called the Lord Jesus, his son. And it says that he needed, the scripture says, to learn obedience by the things that he suffered. Now that doesn't mean he was disobedient. But it means that when he came to earth and he went through all that he went through, his suffering brought out great obedience to God. And you're suffering tonight, aren't you? Sore. And my friend, I want to tell you, if the Lord Jesus showed great obedience by the things that he suffered, surely you and I can't escape from suffering. I sometimes wish I could. And then I look at the paths of the men of God and women of God in the Bible, and every single one I read about became, at some stage in their life, pretty lonely. And the closer they walked with God, the less wanted to walk with them. Paul especially, who was left virtually on his own before he went out to die. There is a loneliness and a costliness about following the Lord. Even in a crowd. And it may be there's a lonely one watching on video or listening by tape in your car or at home, and you are lonely and you are suffering, my friend, and you're suffering sore in your life. Look up. And look at the obedience towards his Father that came from the lovely Savior through his suffering. The more they flailed him, and the more they spat at him, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And from that track, he turned not back to where we lay in want and shame, and he found us. Blessed be his name. Look, this present suffering you're going through is not to be compared, if you're a believer, with the glory that will follow. And the brilliance of the reward has been, in a very real sense, in the measure of the sorrow and the scope and opportunity for the heroism of faith has been in the measure of the vehemence of sorrow, because God's greatest men and women have always passed through seas of sorrow. Look up. Look down. Do you think that Satan, in all his power, or all the attacks he brings upon you, do you think that if you personally put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, do you think that the devil was really glad about that? When you said, "I'll take that Savior who bled and died on Calvary's cross as my Savior and my Lord," do you think he was jumping with joy and delighted? I can tell you, at the moment of your conversion, your name was put on a prescribed list, and all the powers of darkness pledged themselves to obstruct your way. Look at how Satan hated Job. He hated him. Why? Because the man was walking with God. And he vented his hatred on Job, and he would vent his hatred on you, like the very same hatred that he vented on your Lord, if he could. And there is at least one case on record of Satan being permitted to test a saint within a defined limit. "He is a murderer and a liar," Jesus said. Christ overcame Satan, and in Christ the believer can overcome Satan too. But he's there. Maybe that's why you're suffering. He's behind it. You say, "Why? Why is this happening?" Look around you. Look all around you. You and I are still in the world that crucified our lovely Lord Jesus, and it would do the very same again. And I want to tell you that if you live for him, it cannot love you. It may respect you, but it can't love you. And it would call you Beelzebub, the very prince of devils, like it did your Lord. And it'll cast you out of the synagogue, and it would count it a religious act to slay you. The spirit of this world around you. In this world, we will have tribulation, but we must be of good cheer, because he, our Lord Jesus, overcame it. So whether you're an unbeliever, whether you're a believer, you need comfort. If you're an unbeliever, you need comfort fast and mightily, because you have no Savior and you are lost. If you are a believer in a backslidden condition or whatever, or under the onslaught of Satan in suffering and whatever, even for your stand for Christ, you need comfort. Doesn't matter where you go, people need comfort. "All you need is love," sang the Beatles. But where in the world can you find it? Where is this comfort? I found it. Comfort more than tongue can tell. Comfort to take you through any storm that hits you, any darkness that comes upon you. Comfort that is incalculable. Comfort that is as real as the very breath on the palm of my hand. Because I have found in my life, a fantastic thing happens when God draws near to comfort. Isaiah, comfort ye my people. Go and comfort them. Now, when he said this, we're going to see how he comforted them. But I want to say to you tonight, a little thing that I learned from F.B. Meyer, as many things in this series I learned from the great F.B. Meyer. His book, Christ in Isaiah, as far as I know, is now out of print, but it's a classic. And he teaches very clearly that if you are in a time of suffering, and you are in a time of onslaught when you're really going through trouble, if you are a believer, look out. Look out for God's comfort. Look out for it. Now, how can you look out for God's comfort? It will come certainly. As sure as I'm looking into your face tonight, you If you are a believer tonight, and if you're an unbeliever and you'll trust the Savior, you will certainly be comforted. Guaranteed. It will come. You remember when you were a kid and you used to play by the side of the river and you got stung by nettles? How many of us came off our bikes over the handlebars and right into the middle of them? What were you told by your mother and your great-great-granny? Hey, son, get the docking leaf. Boy, I was nearly covered green from head to toe rubbing that thing into me. When you have the nettle, near it lies the docking leaf. And wherever there is a severe trial, there is somewhere at hand a sufficient store of comfort, though like poor Hagar in Abraham's life and the story of Abraham, although you can't see it, it's there. Listen to John Bunyan. I never had, he said, writing of his 12 years of imprisonment, I never had in all my life so great an insight into the Word of God as I do now. Insomuch that I have often said, were it lawful, I could pray for greater trouble for the greater comfort's sake. He wanted the Lord to send him more trouble so as he could get more comfort. Because he'd so enjoyed the comfort of God in that prison. I look into your face tonight, believer, and I tell you, God cannot forget his child. He cannot leave us to suffer in this world unsuccored and alone. It will certainly come. Isaiah, comfort my people. It will come proportionately, for God has a set of scales, and on the one side is the word as, and on the other side is the word so. And as your des, it says underneath the scale, figuratively speaking, as your des, as your trouble comes down upon your life on that side of the scale, so shall your strength be. God comes down on the other side with his strength, and his balance is always perfect. As your des, so your strength. I don't get tomorrow's strength tonight. I get the strength I need for this hour now, and I get tomorrow's strength tomorrow. As your day, so your strength. Always, no matter what you have to face, proportionately. And it comes divinely. It comes divinely. This is the lovely point. Look, I'm sending you, Isaiah, to comfort my people. I'm sending you. Tell me, if you went out and looked at the hills like the great poet Wordsworth and worshipped the hills and nature as God and be a pantheist, you think it would bring you comfort? No way. It's in vain that you look to the hills themselves for salvation. Would you look to man for real comfort? Okay, one or two might comfort you. But by and large, you will find, if you look to man for comfort, that men or women can't reach low enough to get into your heart to really comfort you. But God can. Will you look to an angel to comfort you? God gives them a lot of ministries, but he seldom sends them to comfort, to bind up broken hearts. God reserves to himself the prerogative to comfort his people. He is called in the Bible the God of all comfort. And when Jesus sent his Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, he called him the Comforter. And when Israel is in the extremity of her anguish, down in Babylon, that divine voice sounds out through this great prophet, comfort ye, my people. Notice the text, saith your God. I am he that comforteth you, says God, and as one whom his mother comforteth, will I comfort you. You ever seen a mother comfort a child? Boy, when I was a wee nipper, was there anything like being comforted by my mother? I can feel it yet. No matter what the row, what the trouble, whatever, You ran to her arms and she comforted you like nobody else could. Some of you big fellas, she's still comforting you yet. Isn't she? God says, as a mother does it, I'll comfort you. It will come immediately. What the prophet was as the spokesman of Jehovah, uttering to the people in human tones the inspirations that came to him from God, so to us is the great prophet whose shoe latchet we are not worthy to unloose. A comfort comes from him that is sweeter because it comes through him. Our comfort aboundeth, says the Bible, through Christ. Is there a greater text than the Savior saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I remember being in great trouble in my life. Boy, I cried my eyes out. I was in trouble and sorrow. And I heard a fellow preach one morning at a breaking of bread service for 10 minutes. And as long as I live, I shall never forget those 10 minutes. For he spoke to me about how that God can comfort. And then one day I was quietly reading, the next day I think, or that afternoon, about the story where they brought the wee boy to the disciples, and the disciples couldn't heal the little lad of his epilepsy. And then Jesus came down the mountain, and the father said to Jesus, these disciples of yours, they can't heal my child. And Jesus said, immortal words, oh, may they comfort some heart tonight. You know what he said? He said, think about this. Bring them hither to me. I said, okay, Lord, this is an awful problem, but I'm going to bring it to you, and I'm just going to leave it there. I said, okay, Lord, this is an awful problem, but I'm going to bring it to you, and I'm just going to leave it there. Okay? And I did. And it was sore and hard, because I wanted to do a whole lot of things about it myself. But I just left it alone, let it go. I said, all right, Lord, you just handle it. And I stand here to testify tonight that 10,000 times 10,000 did God draw me out of that situation and led me to a better one that I could never, ever, ever have organized for myself. Bring them to me. It will come immediately through the Savior. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Are you unconverted? You are not converted through Mary. You're not converted through a preacher. You're not converted through a priest or a bishop. You're not converted through any parson. You can only be converted through one and one alone. And his name is the Lord Jesus. He is the mediator between God and man. Repent of your sin and trust him as your Savior, and you'll be comforted. And if you are a Christian and you are suffering sore and going through trial, God will comfort you immediately and variously too. A fellow sitting here tonight, very, very dear friend of mine. Lord sent him to me on a plane on Monday morning. Got up about 6 o'clock and stumbled in the darkness. Tried to shave. Got ready, got on the plane. There he was. And he'll not mind me saying this, I can tell you. How God led us together in that conversation on that plane. And how God answered prayer through that fellow. And you know, when we were standing outside the airport, I just said to him quietly, I said, well, you know, the Lord sends boys like you to me. Fantastic. How good God is. How great God is. How kind God is. And you have a need and you're in a situation on a plane and God sends somebody to you. There it is. You're maybe sitting in a corner somewhere with trouble and a letter comes to you that comforts you. You're sitting somewhere and you get a telephone call and somebody comes at the very moment you need it most and speak a word. Sometimes you open the scriptures and you're reading and a promise stands out. God uses a bunch of flowers. I was nearly going to say a box of black magic. But we get into trouble with that one in here constantly. A friend on the street. Somebody in a cafe. A letter that comes in the post. And you say, my, that's the very thing I need. The very word I need. Hey, the Lord sent it to you. Fantastic how variously God sends his comfort. And anyway, how does he do it? You know, what does it say? Notice it says in verse 11 what God is like. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who is God like? Says the great prophet, he's got a shepherd heart. See him coming across the wilderness, lifting the wee lamb in his arm, with that mighty strong arm, gently leading those that are with young, those ewes that are with young. He doesn't drive them hard. He gently leads them, coming near to comfort. My, what a God is our God. Whether it be a fellow on a plane or whatever, how majestically God draws near to comfort. God comforted you today, my friend. God sent you a comfort today that lifted your heart in the midst of your depression. Somebody with a word from God, how refreshing they are, how great they are when they come. And sometimes as they speak, they're not even being aware that the Lord is using them. Well, let me give you a wee gentle hint. When you're in trouble and you're going through the darkness and God sends you someone just at the time you need them, store the comfort up in your heart. Make a mental note of how God sent you the comfort. Now do this, I mean it. Make a mental note of how God sent you this and that and the other. And sometimes when people are in trouble, and I say to them maybe a year or two later, you know, what comforted you? It's amazing what they say. This dead, that dead, the other dead. Things you would never think. Well, you store it up in your heart. And if the Lord hasn't come or death hasn't taken you, and 10 years from now, you'll be sitting beside somebody with the tears bucketing down their face saying, I'm never going to pass this exam. I'm never going to get through. I'm never going to get this job. I'm never going to have another job. Oh, she'll never marry me now. I know a fellow who was really in love with a girl once. And he went to his prospective father-in-law and said what his hopes were. You know what the father-in-law prospective said? He said, I'm neither encouraging you nor discouraging you. That was a lot of help, wasn't it? But the Lord sorted it all out and he married her. But I'm trying to be real. Maybe your heart's breaking in that kind of relationship situation. You say, there's no hope for me. Hey, just a minute. I know what it's like where you are. And everybody laughs at you. And they say, beware of puppy love, for it may lead to a dog's life. And they keep you going and they goad you and say all manner of evil against you in that relationship situation. I know. I've been there too. But it's very real to you, isn't it? Oh, it's okay for them. They're married and settled and all the rest of it. But you're not. And facing the future, you're lonely and afraid. Oh, my friend, watch how God sends you comfort. Your engagement broken? Lost a loved one? Lost your job? Not feel like reading and praying anymore? Depressed? Sick of criticism? Overdriving yourself maybe in God's work or in your business? And you're at your tether's end, as we say in Ireland? Watch how God sends you comfort. Store it up. And then when you see somebody else like you are, sit down beside them and with glistening eye you'll say to them, hey, I'll tell you what God did for me. This is how it came. So often I find in counseling after these meetings that someone comes with a problem and God enables me from experience, something I've gone through, to be able to share This is what the Lord did for me. And it's amazing when you can share something like that, how it lifts a burden. You can do the very same. Hurting one. You can become a comforter. And they are needed. For as your wee poem says at the bottom of your notes, ask God to give thee skill and comforts art, that thou mayest consecrated be and set apart into a life of sympathy. For heavy is the weight of ill in every heart, and comforters are needed much of Christ-like touch. That's how it's done. Got it? Store it up, and then pass it on. Pass it on. I love this story in A Time to Remember, which is a biography of Ruth Graham, where she tells of all the Nixon era and the problems her husband had, the great evangelist, with President Nixon. He tried to phone him up constantly after Watergate, and he wouldn't return the phone calls to the evangelist, who was his great friend. And he was very hurt by this, wondering what was wrong. Nixon told his aides, don't let those phone calls through. Don't let Watergate tarnish Billy Graham. Just don't answer it. Leave him. I don't want them tarnished with this. And Ruth Graham tells how that they were thinking about that, and they were kind enough not to kick a friend when he was down, because half the world was, I can tell you. And if you had read those transcribed tapes in Time magazine or whatever, boy, oh boy, oh boy, what language you say, could anyone love that? You know what Ruth Graham did? Hey, how about this? Nixon got thrombosis or something in his legs, and he was very ill and lying in hospital. And nobody knew this, really, until the biography came out there just recently in her book. She rang up a friend who knew a pilot who had a plane. And she organized for the plane to get a great big streamer that came behind it. And she got a message printed in huge big letters, maybe 6 foot high or whatever, behind the plane. And she got the pilot to fly up and down outside Nixon's window in the hospital. And here's the battered president sitting there. And suddenly this plane goes by and it says, Nixon, we love you and God loves you too. Hey, don't think you and I would have done that, would we? But thank God for some women who can break out now and again. And if you're thinking of comforting me, send a plane up my way someday. And give me a wee message, because I could do with it outside my study window some days. Whenever I'm being battered by Satan or whatever. Hey, that's a great spirit, isn't it? Pass the comfort on, whether you put it on the back of a plane or a wee handshake that isn't like a codfish handshake that's so cold. Good night. How are you? Dear me. You think that we're going to murder you sometimes. You know, put an extra inch into your step. If you're a taxi driver, an extra smile. If you're a canteen lady, give them another ladle of soup. If you're whatever, put a wee bit into it, and you'd be amazed in everyday life how that a little extra bit of comfort passed on makes all the difference. Love your children, even when they annoy you. Give them an extra squeeze. Tell them you love them, for they might never come back again when they go to school. It's been known to happen. You might never see them again. And when you're saying goodbye in the morning, tell them you love them. When you're putting them to bed at night, tell them you love them. Whatever you do and wherever you go, tell them you love them. Pass on the comfort that God has given to you. And when your wee ones and your teenagers come with problems, say, this is what the Lord did for me. This is how he comforted me. Pass it on. Don't hold it up. Sorrow shuns society, you know. But how does God comfort? Well, notice that the first one is a voice of forgiveness. It says in this lovely text, it says, cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, what does this mean? Well, first of all, it is a voice. The Revised Version margin of chapter of this verse is, the Revised Version is, that they are voices that speak to the heart. They are great voices that speak to the heart. Speak ye comfortably. And that word is, in a sense, with a voice that really goes right to the heart. The phrase is a Hebrew expression for wooing and describes the attitude of a lover endeavoring to woo a maiden's heart. Because, you know, love can detect love.
And speak, says God to his prophet. Give them comfort, but speak with a voice that goes to their heart. So often comfort just goes to the head. It's a theory. But God's comfort goes to your heart. It really comforts. Now, what was the first voice? It was the voice of forgiveness. Tell her that her iniquity is pardoned. She's forgiven. Forgiven. You know, C.S. Lewis said, everybody says that forgiveness is such a lovely idea until they have somebody to forgive. Oh yeah, we're all for forgiveness until somebody drives a car through your fence or Rex puts in your back window or whatever. Forgiveness is lovely until you have someone to forgive. Is there someone here tonight with a weight of sin upon them? Well, you know, maybe here is somebody. Let's get the difference between this. Here is somebody who has been guilty of drunkenness. Now, society's penalty, maybe for drunken driving or whatever, is to inflict penalties and maybe even put them in prison. That's the penal side of their sin. But you know, there's another side. There's the natural consequence of drunkenness. The aching head, the trembling hand, the wrecked nervous system. And although the law has come down and fined them, they've still got that problem with them that follows them maybe all their days. And that's sin, you know, that's like sin. It violates God's law. And you and I are sinners before God. And we can only be atoned for by the death of a second man. Because the first man that we have come from, Adam himself, has sinned. And the second man from heaven came, the man Christ Jesus, and he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he says that if you put your trust in him, what he did at Calvary will be the basis upon which you're forgiven. Not all your good works, or not you're trying to do this or that or the other for God, but he said it is finished on the cross. He accomplished the way of salvation, and his death gives you life, not your own works. So rest upon him. Trust him as your Savior and you'll be forgiven. And that's great. But then there are the natural consequences of sin, aren't there? God's law demands that someone dies and Jesus died for our sins. Christ died for the ungodly. But then come the natural consequences of sin. David was forgiven, but the sword never left his house. The adulterer may be pardoned, yet he has to reap what he's sown. People who are backsliding and rebellious were doomed to serve their appointed time in captivity. And now you can get the comfort that comes whenever the Lord says, you're forgiven. The voice of forgiveness. Want to be forgiven tonight? The Lord Jesus can forgive you. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Go and sin no more. Look at the voice of deliverance. Prepare ye the way of the Lord and make straight a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough plain. And the glory of the Lord, verse 5, shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Hey, between Babylon and Palestine, folks, is 30 long days and nights of travel. Mountains to climb, deserts to cross. They're held in by a mighty, mighty empire that has them absolutely in captivity and slavery. And God says, not at all. I'll make a highway in the wilderness. I'll take you out of it all. And you see those mountains, I'll make them low. God says to his people, step over a mountain. Would you like to step over a mountain? This great expedition is going up the face of Everest. And I was listening to some of them today talking about how they were frightened about whether they were actually going to live or not, and what the chances were of them dying. Well, here is God saying to his people, I don't care how high the mountains are, I'm going to take you out. And I don't care what mountains you're facing, friend, the voice of deliverance is that our God can deliver you and take you through. That's what the promise is. I think that's just fantastic. Make mountains molehills. The God of deliverance. But there's another wee voice here, isn't there? There's the voice of decay. The voice said, verse 6, you know, forgiveness and deliverance speak to our hearts. But what about this one? Verse 6, cry. What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. What's that saying? That's saying that wherever you look, everything around you will decay. It'll decay. Whether you are Chernyanko or whether you are a pauper, whether you are the queen on the throne or the greatest university professor or a little boy or girl or whoever, God says in His Word that all flesh is as grass. It'll all pass away. All flesh is as grass. And the Moseses were great, but they aren't here now, are they? And the Joshuas were great. They aren't here now. They've all passed away because flesh passes away. But hey, I tell you, everybody, the word of the Lord endureth forever. Do you see the privilege it is to teach this Bible class from this book? That everything else will pass and disappear, but this here abides forever. And though blaspheming bishops or whatever and academics may say, no, you can't really, believe it all. It stands forever. Absolutely true. Absolutely dependable. Here is the voice of immortal strength. In the midst of all of the decay and everything that's around you, the word of the Lord endureth forever. What a mighty word to us. That speaks to our heart. And maybe the breadwinner in your house is gone. Or maybe there's somebody very ill in your house and they can't maintain his wife or his children. But God says He'll do that. God says He'll do that. God is independent of men. And God, as I have proven these days, is independent of means. He can make the very ravens in the heavens bring you food. I love that. When Elijah was in there absolutely famished by the brook, he got a waiter coming by with black tails. And he dropped them food right down there. The very ravens of the heaven fed him. Fantastic. God can use ravens. How could you doubt it? And of course, here are the voice that heralds the shepherd king. Zion is told, the great city of Jerusalem in verse 9, he's told to go way up and lift up her voice and say to the cities of Judah, have a look at God. What a voice this is. And the great city of Jerusalem, figuratively speaking, is called to go up to the hills and cry to all the cities of Judah that lie around it. Hey, behold your God. Everybody look and have a look at your God. You can see them all straining. God? I haven't heard of Him for a long time. We're in captivity. We're held by these people. All these mountains are in between. It's impossible. There's no hope. We're sinned. We're away from God. We're backslidden. No. Behold your God. And here He comes across the wilderness like a shepherd. Got a shepherd heart. What a great, great, great word that is. The voices of the shepherd king. Don't be afraid of God, my friend. If you know Him in Christ, He has a shepherd's heart and a shepherd's skill. Okay, what's the reaction to all of this? Well, verse 27 gives the reaction of the children of Israel. What did they say? They said, no, this God that we have is so great and so powerful that really, honestly, He's forgotten all about us. He's passed over us. That was their reaction. And maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're saying to me, well, that's me too, it's God has passed me over despite His greatness. Not terrible. My friend, don't say foolish things like that. If you have a strong feeling that you've been forgotten, for any sakes, do not say God has forgotten me. Do not say that God does not care. Although you may feel like that, don't say it. That God has forgotten to be gracious and shut up His tender mercies toward you, you're saying more than you really mean, and you're drowning in that torrent of your words, the still small voice of the Holy Spirit who would whisper you comfort. Have you not known? Have you not heard what God is like? Like, is it some wee thing stuck in a corner somewhere that you've never heard, some kind of secret, says the prophet? Have you never heard what God is like? Is it sort of an undeclared secret? What's the testimony of earth? Well, the testimony of earth goes from verse 12 to verse 20. And we've read that together. He's saying, do you know what God's hands are like? God's hands are so strong and so great that all the oceans lie in them as a drop in the middle of a palm of a man's hand. Now, that's fact. All the oceans of the world are like a drop in the middle of a man's hand. Who hath measured, verse 12, the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out the heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? What's that? All the islands and all the mountains of the earth are as the small dust on the brass scales of an old-time salesman. Or brass scales, dust and brass scales of a woman in her kitchen. You say, is that really true? Yes. That's really true. That's the testimony of earth. And behind the hills, as we know at the moment, Israel is very interested in Lebanon. Behind the hills of Israel lies Lebanon. And what about Lebanon? Well, if you were in those verses it's teaching, the nations are as the drop of a bucket. But if you were in these days to take all of the... Excuse me one moment. Yep. Just one thing. You were to take all of the wood in all of Lebanon, cedars, take it all, and lay it out on a big altar, and the altar is the land of Lebanon, and light it, and get all the beasts of Lebanon, and make the whole lot of them a sacrifice, and bring them up before the Lord as a mighty big effort to really come before God. Well, Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient, verse 16, for a burnt offering. Because the nations before God are as nothing. In fact, my friend, they are less than nothing and vanity. Isn't that fantastic? All of that is not sufficient. God is so great that all of the greatest gifts of human self-denial, which would cost you most, they're not too great for God. So it's pretty preposterous to turn round with a God like that and get a wee bit of rotten wood if you can't afford a sacrifice and make it into an idol and get down and worship it. Isn't that preposterous? Or even a graven image, verse 19, that the goldsmith spreads with gold and casts silver chains. How silly. The testimony of earth, of the God of comfort, is, look how vast he is. Hey, but this fellow Isaiah is some writer. He suddenly moves from earth up to where those fellas are just now with their fly swatters, trying to get that satellite back into line. I wouldn't like to be them, I'll tell you. How would you like to be a few miles up trying to knock a switch like that? That could send you off into oblivion as far as this earth's concerned. Well, God is sitting, in verse 22, on the orbit or the circle of the earth. He's away out there in space at the moment, says Isaiah, in his mind. This is how I see it. And if you're out there in space, you know, Aldrin, when he was on the moon, or Irwin, who was preaching here in the city recently, said, I stood on the moon and I looked back on earth and it was just a tiny little dot that I could cover with my thumbnail. That's how small it was. And you imagine God out there sitting on the orbit of the earth, looking upon this puppet king who holds his people and saying, you'll never get out. And even when Cyrus the king came and led siege for months, he said, you'll never get me. We are so powerful. Men look like grasshoppers. Ever climbed a mountain? Go climb a mountain. Maybe not tonight, but go climb a mountain and have a look down. And you look over a town or a little village and you say, boy, they're all frying their eggs down there, or they're having supper, or they're... From up here, my problems look so different. You get up on a plane and you're looking down upon Ulster and the motorway looks like a back lane, really. And all the villages and towns, or you're flying over New York or somewhere, or Australia or whatever, New Zealand or whatever, and you look down upon it. It's so tiny even from a wee bit up. Can you imagine what it's like from way out there from God's standpoint? And you're sitting saying, oh, my problems are too great. My boss and my friends and my relatives or my problems, I've had it. There's no hope for me. My friend, I would say to you tonight, here is the antidote to fear. See things from God's standpoint. Sit in the heavenlies. Paul wrote a letter about that in Ephesians. Don't look earthward toward heaven. Look from heaven earthward, and your problems will change. Let God, not man, be the standpoint of your vision. And suddenly everything's different. Well, what has he done? Well, as far as God's concerned, the blues of the heavens, according to verse 22, are just his curtains. And the creation is just like a tent, verse 22, to dwell in. It's just his tent. Hey, it's just a tent. And we think it's fantastic. To God, it is as a tent. There's far better out there beyond. There's far greater to come. And you say, hey, that's great. That lifts me. Ah, we're not finished yet. The princes are as nothing, obviously, and the judges of the earth is vanity. They're sown and they won't take root. He'll blow on them and they shall wither, verse 24, and they'll be taken away like stubble. When you see it from man's standpoint, all the Herods and all the Pontius Pilates and all the idiomenes or whatever you like, put them all together. They are as grasshoppers in God's sight. And then God says, come on, lift your eyes up on high. What do you want to liken me to? Says the Holy One. Verse 26, lift your eye on high and behold who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Now what's this? This is the stars. And it is as if the writer, Isaiah, is saying that God is like a shepherd with the stars of the heavens. Boy, I wish I had Patrick Moore here tonight. He could talk even longer than I can. I wish I had Patrick Moore here tonight just to give you and to give me a little insight to what it's like up there. Have you ever watched The Stars at Night, even his program, the longest running program in the history of television? Is it any wonder it is? Because of the unbelievable stars at night, as you look at them, every one of them bigger, every one of them an earth in itself, and there are some we have never discovered, and billions and galaxies we don't know, and God calls them all out like a shepherd calls sheep, Paul, Mary, Jimmy, whatever. He knows your name, he knows my name, and he knows the stars' names. Look what it says. He calls them out, bringeth them out by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, and not one faileth. And boy, they're setting up satellites to try just to have a look at Halley's Comet going by. And it'll be here next year, comes every 70 years. And even the very satellites they send up can only get within a few miles of it, and it'll be burned up. But old Halley's Comet will be round the next 70th year. I won't be here by then. But if the Lord hasn't come, those stars, incredible, not one faileth. And he calls every one of them by name. And you're saying, oh Lord, if I fail this exam, I've had it. Oh friend, if I pass this exam, where will I ever get a job? If I witness to that fella and he says something to me, how will I ever get through? Can you not see the comfort there is in this mighty prophet's word? If God calls all the stars by name, and not one faileth, do you think he will desert you? And if he cares for stars, that he doesn't care for his sons and daughters. Have you ever read Genesis? There is a whole chapter or two given to your creation. And there is half a verse given to the creation of the stars. Stargazers, my friend, go out and have a look at them tonight, if you can see them. Have a look at them. Half a verse in the Bible. It says in Genesis 1, and he made the stars also. Just a little sideline. He made the stars also. You're more important than all those stars. And the testimony of the saints. Oh, what's that? Oh, that's rich. Have you not known? Have you never heard? Verse 28, that the everlasting God, the Creator, the Lord of the ends of the earth, he never faints, he's never weary, there's no searching of his understanding, that he gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Have you never heard that? Well, you must be deaf, says the great Isaiah. Why? Because where have your ears been? It's commonplace. You listen to the people of God in every generation. They will tell you that God never yet took up a case that he dropped. He can't be exhausted by the rebellion, backsliding fickleness of his children. You can't exhaust him, praise his name. Because if you could, then heaven would have no choice saints in it, like Jacob and David and Peter. What would you have done with fellows like that? Look at the tender forgiveness of God to those men. Rebels that they were at times, and stubborn and cruel and wicked. Look at God's love and deliverance and forgiveness of those sinful men, and he made them into choice saints. And he can do the same with you. It's exciting. This is our God. Why can't we hear more of this God on the media? Why can't we read more of this God in our newspapers? Why can't we hear more of this God in our sitting rooms and in our meetings and in our assemblings together and in our fellowships? We need God. And he draws near and says, you're deaf, you haven't heard, are you not listening? That's what I have been like. The testimony of the saints is so. He may seem to forsake us and plunge us into needless trial. That's true, but that's no indication that he's tired of us, but only that he would not fulfill that great blessedness for your soul until, first of all, he's brought you through stern discipline. You're weak tonight. You say, boy, Derek, you don't know how weak I feel. My friend, have you ever seen a wee baby lying there in great weakness and some big strong hunk of a guy comes into the hospital, a father or something, and looks down, the tears are pouring down his face, and strength is touched by weakness? There's something about weakness that even breaks strong men. You know, a whole lot of us are far too strong and far too self-sufficient and resourceful to get the best that God can do for us. He wants to do things for us, but we're so busy doing them ourselves and running them ourselves, there's no room to get in. He wants to draw near. And Jesus said to that great church in the New Testament, hey, I'm out here, standing outside. Behold, look, all of you, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody in that church would hear me and open the door, I would come in. But you're all so self-sufficient and you're all so self-reliant and you've all got your own plans made and your own programs made. You won't let me in. And he says exactly the same to these people. The testimony of the saints, right down through all of the generations, is that again and again God draws near to comfort. And that he never sleeps and he never slumbers and he's never weary and your rebellion can't take away his love for you. Well, open up your ears tonight and get the wax out. Open your eyes and look at the stars, look at the creation, look at the testimony around you. Hear these voices, take this comfort, and what will happen to you? Well, it's strange, isn't it? It is easier, according to these verses, to mount up with wings as an eagle than it is to run. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. And you say, I'm weak. Well, you're the very person he can use. A weak person and God coming in power to use them can break the strongest of men. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You would think that it would start with you'll walk, then you'll run, then you'll fly. You know, he's walking, then he's running, and then suddenly he takes off. But no, that's not the way it is. You ever seen race horses go off? A whole lot of them can't take the pace. Ever notice kids having a race on their BMX bikes? And they get on and away they go, and they go so hard at the start, but one wee fella has the staying power, and he wins. Look at this marathon that's coming up. Oh boy, how they'll all start off. How they will go crackers to get in the front. And as they go down that first straight, you would think they were little themselves. But see them 2 hours later. And it's a very different matter. And you see, in fact, the novelty wears off. The novelty wears off. And to go on with your daily duty without faltering and growing weary, when the novelty wears off and the applause of the crowd becomes faint, that is the greatest achievement in the Christian life. To go on and walk on with God. A whole lot of people are mad keen to get in. When they trust Christ, they all run and they're enthusiastic. But my, do they keep running as enthusiastically as that? A whole lot of them fall by the wayside. As David Gooding said, it's a race, but a whole lot of them stop for a picnic. Stop for a holiday. Absolutely right. But God can give you staying power to walk on and walk on and walk on and walk on faithfully with Him. If you want to mount, you'll get eagle wings to mount. You want to run, you'll not be weary. And if you want to walk with God forever, He will allow you to do so, and you'll never faint if you wait upon the Lord. You say, does that mean just prayer? No, that means that you can wait upon the Lord on the top of a bus or in an operation theater or in a school class even as you're teaching, and I can wait upon the Lord even as I'm preaching, keeping my eye on Him. Keeping Him ever before me. It's where my eye is focused and my heart is. It's where my heart is that makes all the difference. And what happens? I can walk on and not be faint. And I can run and not be weary. And those wings I can mount up with. There it is. I challenge any political party in this nation to give me comfort like that. Any writer to give me comfort like that. Any novel, any film, any entertainment. All the money in Fort Knox and in the Bank of England put together, despite the strength of the pound and dollar against each other, put it all together, it couldn't buy 1 ounce of the comfort God can give through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, cheer up and go to it, shall we pray? Father, thank You for Your lovely word. Bless it richly to our hearts and comfort us for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.